an obscure Hebrew prophet, just one man, likely smelling like fish vomit, walks into the heart of the most brutal Assyrian city at that time, Nineveh. And as we learned in prior lessons, it was the capital region to an empire infamous for its cruelty, impaling its enemies, flaying its captives, stacking hundreds, if not thousands, of enemies' severed heads in the city gates as a warning to its enemies. This was not a nice city, a pagan city. It was a byword for violence. And so Jonah's message was both stark and short, if you recall. He said, yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. These were five words in Hebrew, eight words in the English translation. No negotiations, no conditional clause, just a countdown to destruction. And so what followed Jonah's declaration was one of the most shocking mass responses in all of Scripture. A wicked king, as we read, steps off his throne. A violent city puts down their arms, as it were, and then replaces it with sackcloth and prayer. And what is the result? We see God respond. Now, believe it or not, many people, I would say believers included, struggle with these two questions. Number one, can people like that really repent? And number two, will God actually show mercy if they do repent? And I'm sure you noticed by now that, you know, from a cultural level, we live in a world where evil is entrenched. It's ingrained in the fabric of our society. So ingrained, we sort of scoff it off at first, and then we carry on. And some sins feel so hardened, so wicked, that we deem the sinner beyond hope, right? Beyond our reach. And we quietly assume repentance is unlikely or revival is impossible. And on a more personal level, individuals here in our congregation, perhaps visitors, perhaps longtime attenders, you know, we secretly wonder if our own sins has put them beyond God's compassion. And so with that said, if we don't have an accurate biblical perspective on repentance and mercy, we either despair over hardened sinners or we trivialize sin and we cheapen grace. So from a historical standpoint, Jonah, chapter 3, verses 6 through 10, shows how God's warning delivered an unbelieving and wicked people and their king from destruction through an unwilling and rebellious Hebrew prophet. And beyond that, Jonah brought them to a point of humility. It was Jonah's message, right? Jonah's brief warning finally reaches the highest level of Nineveh, the king, and he responds in public humiliation, calling his entire city to seek God and to turn from their violence. So from a theological standpoint, this account also reveals God, the heart of God. It's like the camera pans from Nineveh's streets straight up to heaven, straight up to the throne room of God. And we get a picture of how the Lord himself responds when those who have every reason to expect judgment to turn from their violence. So when Jonah's warning reached the king of Nineveh, he led an entire city in repentance and unto salvation. So this was, if you look back in Jonah 3, verse 5,
they repented, and we talked about this in prior sermons, repentance unto salvation. It's very important that we clarify this. A repentance unto salvation. And just as a quick refresher, Nineveh experienced a change of mind. One that not only led to temporal salvation, but eternal salvation. If we go back to 3:5, just for a second, it says, "Then the people of Nineveh believed in God, and they called a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them." Now, we talked about this as well. The Hebrew construction there in this sentence is nearly identical to that of Abraham's testimony when he believed in Genesis 15 and verse 6. This was the same kind of repentance found in the context of Matthew 12 and verse 41. The scribes and the Pharisees said in verse 38, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." In other words, they didn't believe who Jesus was, their long-awaited Messiah. And so Jesus responds in verse 41. He said, The men of Nineveh will stand up with this generation." Which generation? The generation that Jesus was looking at the judgment, "and will condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here." This repentance led the city of Nineveh to salvation in its fullest sense. And as we see and read, it led them to fasting, wearing sackcloth, and so on and so forth. It even goes beyond that and says, God saw their deeds and relented from his calamity. This is incredible. This is an incredible account. So in this sermon, hopefully, we will see how the Lord's mercy meets genuine repentance with compassion instead of deserved judgment. And so, of course, this begs the question, how? How does the Lord's mercy meet genuine repentance with compassion? In three ways. The Lord's relenting mercy meets genuine repentance when sinners humble themselves before his warning. That's in verses 6 and 7. When sinners look to him and turn from their evil ways, verses 8 through 9. And he sees their turning away from their sin and withholds the calamity, verse 10. And so let's begin our first section here. Chapter 3, verses 6 through 7. The Lord's mercy meets genuine repentance when sinners humble themselves before his warning. Now let's go back to verse 6 again. Notice what it says. It says, "When the Lord reached the king of Nineveh," notice four things. "He arose from his throne, he laid aside his robe from him, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat on the ashes." The king's response is striking. And notice the four actions there from the king. He arose from his throne. What is the king doing? He is relinquishing, he is abandoning, he is surrendering the visible symbols of his authority. Now, we can't miss the order of these things. Who did Jonah preach to first? It was the people, right? Go back to verse 5 and you will see that. "And the people called a fast, put on sackcloth," and so forth. And it's not until verse 6 that we see the word reached the king. Now, very interestingly, the Hebrew translation for word is the thing. In the words of the great theologian, Joe Biden, you know the thing? The thing. It means a previous matter. The king heard about what was going on with his people and what they were doing and what Jonah said to the people. And so what did he do? It says, when the matter reached the king, the word, he was fully briefed. And he apparently took matters so seriously that he removed himself from his seat of power and joined in with his people in these humble acts of repentance. One scholar by the name of A.R. Fawcett says this: the language implies that it was after the appointment of a fast by general acclamation of the people that the whole of what had occurred reached the king. And instead of being jealous at the initiative having been taken by the people, he at once humbled himself after his people's example. Now, why would a king, we could assume a very brutal king, do this? Why? I can't say, but what I can say for certain is that this king is giving expression to his belief, right? They believed. He believed in Jonah's message, which was carried to him, and then he took action. What else did the king do? He laid aside his robe. He is setting aside royal glory. This is the costly upper garments that distinguishes him from the common man. And what does he do with it? He lays it aside. He then replaces it with sackcloth. And we talked about what sackcloth was in prior lessons. It's a symbol of mourning. He covered himself with sackcloth, it says in the text. He is humbly joining his people, adopting the clothing of grief and penitence. And then lastly, he sat in the ashes. This is, of course, a posture of humiliation and mourning. Now, don't miss what's happening in this scene. This is deliberately dramatic. And Jonah, the author, has recorded something incredibly fascinating. I like what this scholar said, Nixon. She said, there is a beautiful symmetry in the way the actions of the king are set out. The action begins with him rising from his throne and ends with him sitting in the ashes. Between these two resting places, he has taken off his royal robe and covered or hidden himself in sackcloth. Not even David's repentance, after he had heard the words of Nathan the prophet, is so lucidly portrayed. The pagan king of Nineveh knew that fasting and the usual outward signs of repentance alone were insufficient. And then if you notice verse 7, the king issues a proclamation. And it said, now him and his elite, his top leadership, they put out, in Nineveh, this is in verse 7, by the decree of the king and his nobles, do not let man, beast, herd, or flock taste the thing. Do not let them eat or drink water. This is not a private spirituality. This is a totally new dimension the king is adding to what is already astonishing in these acts of repentance, in that he leverages his authority to lead the whole city into visible public and corporate humiliation before the God who has threatened him, the God of Israel. This is Jonah's God. The most powerful man in the most brutal city of the world hears one sentence from Jonah, from Jonah's God of Israel, and he steps down as a result of it. So can you think of someone in our lifetime, someone similar to this king's authority with his notorious stature, who believed in God, then made a decree to his people and his city to humble themselves in repentance, fasting, mourning, lest they anger the Almighty God any more than he already was. I can't think of one. Amazingly, Scripture presents a consistent pattern where genuine turning from wickedness prompts God's divine mercy. I'm thinking of 2 Chronicles 33 and verses 12 through 13. This presents the pattern of God's mercy. You guys remember King Manasseh, who was captured by and bound by the Assyrian forces. He entreated the Lord and actually humbled himself before God. Now keep in mind, Manasseh was the longest reigning monarch in either Israel's or Judah's history. And despite his extended tenure, he earned the recognition of Judah's most spiritually destructive king. I mean, he was religiously corrupt. So devoted to the Canaanite idolatry, I mean, it was like second to none, this guy. Installing idols in the Lord's temple, directing worship away from God, the God of Israel. Now, do you think Manasseh deserved God's punishment and judgment? However, when Manasseh prayed and sought the Lord, God was moved. He moved. It says there in verse 10 through 13, it says, when he, that's Manasseh, was in distress, he entreated the Lord, his God, and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers. When he prayed to him, he was moved by his entreaty. That's God. God was moved by his entreaty, and he heard his, Manasseh's, supplication, and brought him again to Jerusalem, to his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord was God. What a story. What an account. Similarly, in Judges and in Amos, Israel put away their foreign gods and served the Lord. And Scripture said God could bear their misery no longer. And when the prophet Amos, of course, interceded against God's plan of judgment against Israel, the Lord changed his mind. I'm also reminded of James 4 in verse 6, where it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. In other words, humility before God's warning is not meritorious. It is the posture in which mercy is received. And so God's relenting mercy meets those who step off their thrones and into the dust. And so how does that fit in with us? When God's word confronts us through his word, through his people, through the preaching of the word, even our own conscience, do we scramble to protect our image? Or do we get off our throne and agree with God about our sin? So then a biblical mindset does not treat God's warnings as insults or as, you know, insults to our dignity. It treats them as sort of like red lights, like the check engine light on your car. Merciful alarms meant to move us to humble ourselves. And then we see the king of Nineveh respond. Not only an outward response, he gives specific instructions about how the people, even the animals, are to respond, revealing a genuine repentance in practice. And that's what we see. Notice verses 8 and 9. 8 and 9. Here, the Lord's relenting mercy meets genuine repentance when sinners look earnestly to him. It says in verse 8, but both man and beast must be covered with sackcloth, and let men call on God earnestly, that each may turn from his wicked way and from the violence in which is in his hands. What made Nineveh's repentance genuine? Jonah says, I'm glad you asked. I want us to notice the three key elements there. There is a visible sorrow, both man and animals are covered with sackcloth. There was an earnest prayer and there was a moral turning. Let's begin with a visible sorrow. Man and animals, my goodness, what is going on there? So this is actually culturally significant. There is documented Assyrian cultural precedent of this practice. While evidence of animals participating in the mourning and humiliation, this is actually in the Assyrian records. It's limited, but such practices are attested to. In fact, the decrees recorded in the early 8th century calling for a general state of mourning and prayer says this, quote, "You and all the people, your land and your meadows." So everything in the land. And Smith and Page, I like what they say in their commentary on Jonah. He said the inclusion of even the animals in this royally mandated fast is the act of desperate monarch and desperate people. Fasting and uncomfortably dressed represented self-denial by eschewing normal comforts and making themselves physically miserable. They sought to show the genuineness of their prayers and mercy. This action was an attempt to impress forcibly upon the Lord the sincerity of Nineveh's repentance. It was an attempt to move the heart of God and lead him to relent. So if I could give you an example of this, this would be something like how modern funerals, this is a primitive example, but how modern funerals conduct their service. They have the black hearses, they have the black horses, they dress up in black attire and accessories for the purpose of the funeral procession. In fact, who is this? Herodotus, the Greek historian, notes that Persian mourning customs include cutting horses' manes, just as people shave their heads, indicating that animal participation in mourning rituals was a recognized practice in the broader ancient near Eastern culture. This is something to think about. Now, the word beast there in the text doesn't necessarily mean cattle. It could mean livestock, as in horses and such. And I want you to think about this, if the Assyrians were as wicked as they recorded themselves to be, it would not be far-fetched to believe that they included their animals in the heavy lifting of these massacres. By the way, the book of Job describes horses as a fearless animal of war. That's how Job describes horses and how God created them. Even the animals were covered in sackcloth. How about earnest prayer? The king of Nineveh, let men call God earnestly, call on God earnestly. When was the last time we prayed earnestly or you prayed earnestly? So earnestly that we used every ounce of strength and energy to get close to the ear of God so that he could hear your petitions. Like it was said earlier, this was not a casual, hey Lord, how you doing? You know, hey, here's my dilemma. This is out of deep and utter desperation because my kid's life is on the line. Because my marriage is on the line. Or my own life is on the line. If I don't get to God's ear, something really bad will happen. Have you ever prayed like that? And then the last element there, genuine repentance. It's a moral turning. Now, please don't miss the king's command there in verse 8 that each may turn from his wicked way, which is in his hands. He went from plural, let man and beast, plural, to a singular. He's talking to each and every single citizen of Nineveh. Notice, too, the first call was external. Now it's internal in nature. It's a spiritual thing. Now, I have to remind us, if we go back to verse 5 there, these were saved people, right? Like Abraham, their righteousness was credited to their account because of their belief. These were saved individuals, baby believers, yet still saved. These were individuals scrambling to get to God, trying to figure out how to please God. And then to prove that, notice the king's, he voices a very trembling hope. He says, who knows? God may turn and relent and withdraw his burning anger so that we will not perish. This is very fascinating. He's not just desperate for his own life, but for the souls of his city as well. And if you recall Jonah's message, there was no guarantee of safety or relenting. So this indicates that the king's understanding of Jonah's message and his predicament was very advanced. And he somehow knew that turning from their sin and appealing to God's mercy might postpone his judgment. Well, I also want to pause here and just look at this even more closely. The fact that Jonah is placing his finger on a bigger issue here, with far greater implications. And this is the idea of national recognition of religion. Not religion as in, you know, a nation is free to worship whoever they want or whatever they want, but an idea rooted in a nation not just recognizing but humbly submitting to the God who created the institutions of government and of nation. And obviously there are some people who disagree with this mixture of church and state, integrating civil and governmental institution with religion. But notice that according to Jonah 3, 8, and 9, we see the complete opposite. We see a wicked nation turning to God. Now, to say this is huge is an understatement. I hope you see that. And that's why I love Andy's, you know, his sermons regarding the history of our country in his patriotic sermons. And I'm sure we'll get one come our birthday, our country's birthday, because it shows us that the foundations, the founders of America believed that a nation, along with its servant representatives, should be under the control, under the influence of their creator. At the least, articulate an understanding of who this God is and how he has created them and how he has given his son on behalf of a sinful world, so that we remain under the safe covering of the creator God, right? I'm reminded of Psalm 33, verse 12, that says, blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. And in moving to verse 18, it says, the psalmist goes on to say, behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope for his loving kindness, to deliver their soul from death. Wow, that sounds like the Ninevites. Don't we see this phenomenon with Israel? Of course we do. The divine command for Israel was to simply obey. Love your neighbor as yourself. More than that, instill that into your progeny, into your children. That's interesting, isn't it? Like nations, don't we see the exact mandate given to families and the family, the institution of the family in Deuteronomy 6 through 7. This was their mandate. These words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your sons. Who is he speaking to? Parents. And shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk and by the way and when you lie down and while you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontals on your forehead. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. So everywhere, at all times, you are instilling, inculcating God's truth in your children. We just had a graduation celebration this past Friday for the class of 2026. And these thoughts were in my mind as I surveyed the field of graduates. 12 graduates, we celebrated 9 on Friday. And at the end of the day, why do we train and disciple our children to become godly men and women so they don't grow up to be Ninevites? It's very straightforward and simple. In short, obey God and prosper. And if you notice Jonah 8 or verses 8 and 9 again, that's what the king is doing with his nation. He is setting the example for his nation, prostrating himself in humility and seeking the Lord. And fortunately for the Ninevite king and his citizens, this aligns with biblical repentance. Joel 2:12 through 14 says, "Return to me with all your heart and with fasting, weeping and mourning. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and compassionate." There's our combination of God's attributes. We learned that in prior lessons. This is found in Jonah 4:2, by the way. Noticing it includes both heart and the outward expression. Isaiah 55 and verse 7 says, "Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord, and he will have compassion on him." In the New Testament, John the Baptist demands fruits in keeping with repentance. That's Luke 3:8. And Paul, as well, preaches that people should repent and turn to God, performing deeds appropriate to repentance. That's Acts 26:20. Now, again, this is sanctification language. The Ninevites were saved. Theologically speaking, genuine repentance involves both a Godward cry and a sinward turn, right? Turn from it. And we cannot earn mercy by reform. It won't happen. But mercy does not leave our hands clinging to violence or to sin. So what does this mean for us? Are there areas in your life where you've been content with a vague feelings, without a sincere turning from specific evil? Church age believers are fundamentally called to reject the notion that grace permits continued sin, since those united with Christ in his death have been severed, cut off from sin's dominion, right? Paul put it this way, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? Never, may it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it?" Spiritual transformation involves discarding the old self with its corruption, by deceitful desires and being renewed mentally, then adopting this new identity created by in God's image through righteousness and through truth. And we see in Paul's letters specific sins: immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, greed, anger, malice, slander, and abusive speech are explicitly identified for removal from the believer's life. Colossians 3, 5 through 10 says these things. It says to consider these things dead to you. They're dead. Moving on, the king said this. Who knows? Right? What did he just do there? He left the outcome to God. He left it in his hands. And suddenly the scene shifts, right? Like a movie. The text then pulls back the curtain into the throne room of heaven. And it shows just how the Lord's relenting mercy meets genuine repentance. Notice in Jonah 3:10. Now here we see relenting mercy, God's relenting mercy meet genuine repentance as he sees their turning and withholds the calamity that he has threatened. So this is from the divine perspective, right? When God saw their deeds, that they turned from their wicked way, then God relented concerning the calamity which he had declared he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. Now there's a few things here to observe. It says God saw their deeds. This is not to contradict his earlier statement about looking at the heart, but to affirm that their turning is real, not cosmetic. According to the Bible, there are two kinds of repentance that humans experience. One is the sorrow of the world. This is a feeling induced by the fear of getting caught. This is a superficial sorrow that can come and it can go, leading to temporary reformation. It's cosmetic. It's just show. And on the other hand, there's godly sorrow. Paul talks about this in 2 Corinthians 7, verse 9. Listen to this. I now rejoice, he says, not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. For you were made sorrowful according to the will of God, so that you might not suffer loss in anything through us. And then he goes on in verse 10. For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation. But the sorrow of the world produces death. For behold, with earnestness, this very thing, this godly sorrow, has produced in you. In other words, this was a change of mind that resulted in a change of action, in according to God's will. As for the Ninevites, it says, God saw their deeds. That's what it says. And what else? God saw that they turned from their wicked ways. This is fascinating. Did you see what God just did there? He repeated the same phrase the king had used. Think about this for a second. God repeated the words from a repentant, wicked, pagan king. And then God relented concerning his calamity. By the way, the Hebrew word relented there, it means to repent, to change a course of action. And the word is rooted in a Hebrew idea of having compassion. God actually changed his course of action. Man, this is fascinating. In relation to the Ninevites. And that is consistent with his stated character of compassion, right? Notice he did not do it. He did not go through with his judgment. The threatened overthrow does not happen. Praise the Lord. Not because he was bluffing or he was joshing. Just kidding. This is the condition implied in the prophetic warnings. The Ninevites' continued wickedness was changed. It was cut off. I remember our family was visiting Fabi's family in New Jersey. I believe it was for a wedding. I had the kiddos with me, Ashlyn, Brielle, and Jonah. Jonah was about 4 or 5 at the time, very little guy. And I don't remember where we were going. All I remember was we were at our destination and we had to park a ways away because every street was lined with parked cars along the narrow streets. And so we got out of our car. We took a left to begin walking on the sidewalk. Jonah, not paying attention, continues to walk straight in between 2 parked cars on the street, heading right into the street. And it had to be the Holy Spirit, because when I looked behind me, he was just about to clear the 2 parked cars and step onto the street. And then in the corner of my eye, there was a black SUV speeding by, missing Jonah by inches. And when it passed Jonah, I just remember it passed him so fast that his hair went like, whew. And because of the wind of the SUV, passing SUV. At that moment, I became so terrified that he would get hit. I closed my eyes because I knew this was going to be bad. And I screamed his name, Jonah! Anyway, praise God, he heard me. And because he turned around and he acknowledged me, right? And out of pure adrenaline, I started yelling at him. Don't you ever do that again. You could have died and all this stuff. And he was like, why are you screaming, Daddy? I finally calmed down, and I remembered telling him, if you ever go out into the street like that, you could get hurt. You could die. You know, I have to discipline you. And I made him aware of the situation, which just happened, you know. But I share all that to say this, the threat of sin is real. The danger of sin is life-threatening. What does it say? The wages of sin is death. And ideally, the child confronted by a near accident acknowledges, right, his wrong in heading into the streets without looking. And that changes his behavior. And as a result, the parent's heart is now glad, right? Glad to withhold a discipline because of the purpose of the warning. Turning from danger has been achieved. And so in Jonah 3, verse 10, this is no different. God is infinitely more holy, yet he reveals himself as one who takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. But his desire is that they turn and live. And so when Nineveh turned, God is no longer confined by his warning, right? He is now free, consistent with his gracious and compassionate character, to repent, to relent, to change his course of action. And you guys know this is all over the Bible. God's character. Jeremiah 18, 7 through 8, God explicitly states, if he announces judgment on a nation that turns from evil, he will relent concerning the calamity. That's Jeremiah. Ezekiel 33, 11, God declares that he takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from their evil. And we also see this in the New Testament. 1 Timothy 1, 15 through 16 shows Paul himself as a foremost sinner who received mercy and then puts himself out there as a pattern for those who would believe. So from a theological standpoint, Jonah 3:10, it does not present God as a fickle, erratic, or unpredictable God. Rather, he's revealed as a God of consistent character, absolutely just and absolutely right in threatening judgment on a person or a people, right? But at the same time, God absolutely delights to show mercy when sinners repent, turn from their wicked ways. And so what does this mean for us? Do you believe? And this is not just for yourself, but for others as well, that if there is a genuine turning from your evil, from the evil, their evil, this group, whoever, or crying out to God, is he the kind of God who will gladly relent from sending calamity? I'm guilty of this, by the way. I look at a group out there, and this group is out of my reach, so I'll do nothing. Are there people or groups you have written off? You know, too far gone. No, there's just no hope. Forgetting that God of Jonah 3 delights to show mercy to even the most wicked and most violent people. So a proper biblical understanding of God's relenting mercy, it guards us, right, from presumption. He really does threaten judgment. It also guards us from despair, because he does relent when people turn. So Jonah 3, 6 through 10 has taken us from a violent throne room to ashes. From 40 days and then destruction to divine relenting, a divine pulling back. And now we need to picture what it would look like if God's people today believe this about his heart toward repentant sinners. So we've seen that the Lord's mercy meets genuine repentance with compassion instead of deserved judgment. It meets those who humble themselves before his warning, verses 6 through 7. It meets those who look earnestly to him and turn from their evil ways, verses 8 and 9. And as he sees that, God turns and withholds the calamity he's threatened. Now we have to remember, these passages do not in any way, shape, or form minimize sin or God's holiness. Instead, it magnifies his mercy and compassion and God's readiness to relent, to change his course when sinners turn from their wicked ways. Moreover, these passages showcase the universal love and plan of redemption, which extends not just to Israel, but to all the nations. Amen. And may we as God's people take his warning about sin in our lives seriously. May his mercy just lavish in his mercy. And we should never underestimate what he can do when a person or a city steps down from their throne and turns to him. Amen. Now the Ninevites in Jonah's day, they faced a looming judgment of destruction because of their wickedness. And in the same way, if you find yourself perhaps unsure of your relationship with God, maybe you rejected him, whatever the case may be, the Bible teaches too that there is a looming judgment over your head. The book of John, chapter 3 and verse 36b, it says this: "But he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." That is a scary place to be. And there is only one condition that would change God's course of action. Only one. And that's believe. In fact, if we read the whole verse of John 3:36, it says, "He who believes in the Son has eternal life. But he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." So is it believe plus change your ways to have eternal life? No. Is it clean up your act to get you saved? Nope, not that either. The Bible says believe and believe only. Believe on the message, and that message is the gospel. What's the gospel? That Christ lived a perfect life, died a cruel death in your place. That's what he did. And he took your judgment and your wrath, and so that you can be reconciled to God, and God can now lavish his love on you. And so this, by the way, calls the crowd in Acts, when Peter preached his sermon, at the end of his sermon, they said, "What must we do?" And Peter said, "Believe." Belief is another word for faith, for trust. And when you do that, when you put your faith and trust in Christ Jesus for what he has done for your life, you have just turned you have just changed your eternal destination from death to life. And that is the most important decision you will ever make. So we encourage you to do that. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for the book of Jonah. And thank you that your relenting mercy is on full display here, even for the most wicked people. And even so, it's even relevant for right now, for people in your congregation, for people outside our congregation who might not believe. Your mercy and forgiveness is still available. And I pray that we can take advantage of that and look to you, turn from our wicked ways, believe, and then turn from our wicked ways. And so we thank you again for this church. We bless you. We honor you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. And God's people said, Amen.